we have finally reached Queen Esther's banquet. Queen Esther's banquet. It's actually Queen Esther's second banquet, isn't it? Because she put one on in chapter 5 as well. But this is the one that everything in this story has been driving towards. This is the banquet where Queen Esther is planning to reveal her big secret and to plead for her life and for the survival of her people. Queen Esther has a secret, and that is that she's a Jew. Very few people know this. You and I know this because we've been following the story, but Xerxes I, the king of Persia, also known as Ahasuerus, to whom Esther is married, does not know this about her. You and I know this, and the Jews in the city of Susa in the 5th century BC, who have been fasting for her for 3 whole days and nights, know this. But their archenemy, Haman, Boo Hiss, does not know this. We know that Esther has another name, Hadassah. But most people in the kingdom only know her Persian name, Esther, the Star Queen. Because her cousin Mordecai, who raised her ever since her parents died, had told her to keep her Jewish identity a secret. Until now. But now things are desperate. Now it seems that it's time to speak up and speak out and speak for her people, the Jews. Why? Because the Jews are in trouble. They're in danger. Mordecai has angered the grand vizier, Haman, by refusing to fall before him in honor. And Haman was so angry that he conspired to kill not just Mordecai, but all of Mordecai's people throughout the Persian kingdom, from India to Ethiopia, which included Israel in the middle. Haman slyly manipulated Xerxes into authorizing the extermination of the Jews on a single day, nearly a year from now. The 13th day of Adar, which was chosen at random by casting the pur, which was like rolling some dice. Haman offered Xerxes 10,000 talents of silver for the royal treasury to get this done, probably from taking the Jews' stuff after killing them, something like 2/3 of the kingdom's incoming budget for the genocide of the Jews. Xerxes had hardly paid attention to the details and thoughtlessly gave over his royal ring for Haman to authorize the decree to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day. Things had become desperate for the Jewish people. They were all, every one of them, in danger. And so Mordecai, grieving in sackcloth and ashes, had urged Esther to use whatever influence she had with her husband, the king, to try to stop this murder of all of her kinsmen throughout the world. Who knows? Maybe. Just maybe. Esther has been elevated to this royal position for such a time as this. For such a time as Queen Esther's banquet. This banquet was Esther's idea of how to persuade King Xerxes to spare her people. Esther knows how much her man loves a banquet. He gave 2 of them in chapter 1. Remember that? One of them lasted for 6 months. Ahasuerus loves to party hardy. But how to get him there? That's the first problem. Because Esther wasn't allowed to just walk up to him and talk to him. She had to be invited. And she had not been invited for 30 days. Esther had not been the flavor of Xerxes' month. But she decided to go anyway. And if she died, well, then she died. But she was going to do what was needed, what was right, no matter what. And the king had, when she did this, the king had welcomed her into his presence. Whew. And he asked her what she wanted. What was her request? And Esther got up all of her courage and requested his presence at a banquet. Every banquet, every mishta in Hebrew in this book, and there are like 10 of these, is consequential. Esther invited the king and the enemy, Haman, to a banquet in chapter 5 where they ate and drank and where the king asked her a second time what Esther really wanted. And she said, I'll tell you tomorrow at banquet number 2. And that's where we are in chapter 7, Queen Esther's second banquet. But before we got there, this whole chapter 6 thing happened that Keegan just told us about. What a week these people are having. Because yesterday, just yesterday on the way home from Esther's first banquet, Haman had seen Mordecai, who was still refusing to fall down in honor before him and didn't even seem scared by him. Mordecai just stared at Haman as he went by. And that had so steamed up Haman that he decided that night to have a gallows built. Probably a giant wooden pole. It was up 75 feet high, 50 cubits. A giant wooden pole for impaling somebody on. It was the tallest thing in the city of Susa, taller than the palace itself, and it was in Haman's front yard. Ridiculously high, a skyscraper of death to make an example of this Jew Mordecai. And Haman was going to ask the king for permission to kill Mordecai on the gallows that day, not waiting for next year's Jewish genocide. But today, right before Queen Esther's banquet. Do you remember this? For some of you, this may be the first time you've heard this story. But during that night, the king could not sleep. I wonder why. So many things happening at once, all moving towards this crucial day. This king could not sleep for anything. So he made his servants read to him from the chronicles of his reign. And they just so happened, wink, wink, to read about a time a few years back when Mordecai had thwarted a plot to assassinate this king. Almost everybody had forgotten about it until that sleepless night. And they realized that Mordecai had never been honored for saving the king's life. And so he decided to do something about it right then and there. You remember this? He decided to ask Haman, what should be done for the man the king delights to honor? Thinking, Mordecai. But as Keegan said, Haman, thinking Haman, suggested a royal robe, a royal horse, and a royal parade. And the king said, yeah, do that for Mordecai the Jew. One of, if not the funniest chapters in the whole Bible. Just thinking about it makes you chuckle, doesn't it? Keegan just read it to us. Haman has to lead Mordecai around town on a royal horse in a royal robe and say to everyone, this is what is done for the man the king delights to honor. And all of a sudden, Haman's plans seem to go sideways. Haman goes home in grief from that moment, and his family and friends all tell him that he's doomed. They literally say, you will fall. And the king's servants come and grab him to get him to Queen Esther's banquet on time. Do you feel how desperate this banquet is? How precarious this situation has become? Everybody at this banquet is on edge. Everybody. This king has not slept in 24 hours. How does that make you feel? Rough, right? Is it easy to make good decisions when you haven't slept? Emotions are raw. It's easy to get angry when you're tired. And Xerxes is not known for controlling his emotions in the first place. And Haman has just had to honor his enemy all over town and been told by his closest friends and advisors that he himself is going to fall. Haman is filled with grief, and he's probably nervous and anxious. He's like a trapped animal. And Esther, how does Esther feel at this banquet? Well, it doesn't say, but I would assume that she's scared to death. Maybe she's heard this wild story about what happened to Mordecai this morning on the horse. Maybe that would be encouraging. But maybe she hasn't heard. We don't know. Regardless, she didn't know what was going to happen next. This is a very precarious situation. Esther is laying a table for two very dangerous men. One is her sworn enemy, even though he doesn't know that. And he may have some terrible trick up his sleeve. He may be cornered, but he's still dangerous. And the other man at this banquet is unpredictable and unreliable. We have seen over and over again that Xerxes is not a good man. And she's been basically lying to him for their whole marriage, keeping her deepest identity secret. And Esther's got these two dangerous men at her banquet, and she's going to try her dead level best to make a difference for her people. Esther chapter 7, verse 1. By the way, let's do this with the name of Haman this time. As the Jews have done for millennia, we have been drowning out the name of Haman with noises like boos and hisses at times as we read this tale. Let's do it again in verse 1 and verse 6 and verse 10 today. So the beginning, the middle, and the end of chapter 7. I'll remind you. Here's your first reminder. Let's read verse 1. So the king and Haman went to dine with Queen Esther. And as they were drinking wine on that second day, the king again asked, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." How many times is that now that he's asked? Three times. He might not ask again. He knows, he can feel that something is up. He knows that that Esther has more on her mind than food and wine. He doesn't know what it is. He can't think of what it would be. But he knows there's something. She's gotten all dressed up in her royal robes. She stood outside to get his attention. She's risked her life. She's laid out a spread yesterday and today. Turkey, mashed potatoes, gravy, cranberry, relish. Oh, no, wait, that was us this week, right? We don't know what food was on her table, but it was the best of the best. She'd pulled out all of the stops for 2 days and the best wine. She knows her man loves to drink. And here they are at this dinner, all laughing, maybe nervously, some of them, and enjoying themselves. Clink, clink, the glasses are clink, clink. They're toasting each other. They're drinking some more. Maybe Haman is beginning to relax a little. Maybe his day is going to turn out okay. It's going to turn around again. Maybe he can still get Mordecai dead by bedtime if he plays his cards right. I mean, he built the gallows. Haman is obviously still in the king's good graces, and Esther's, because he is the only other guest that Queen Esther has invited to Queen Esther's banquet. And the king wants to know, "What is your request? I'll grant it. I want to be seen as incredibly generous. Just lay it on me. Just say the word." Everything in this story has been leading up to this moment. This is the such a time, right? This is the such a time. Esther does not chicken out. Esther does not suggest a third banquet. She clears her throat and she courageously pleads. Verse 3. Then Queen Esther answered, "If I have found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty, grant my life. Grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. If we had been merely sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet, because no such distress would justify disturbing the king. I have three things I want to point out in Esther chapter 7. Three things we can clearly see and learn from Queen Esther's banquet. And here's the first one. True courage. Wow. True courage. I don't know if I could have done what she did. I hope I could. But I could easily see myself chickening out. Let me get back to you on that, King. I'll send you an email. You know, I didn't think about what it would be like to say it to your face or to say it in front of him. No. She goes right in and she says it, grant me my life and spare my people. I'm a Jew. And the Jews are in trouble. And you're the only one that can save us. Now, it's amazing how careful and wise she is and how she does it. Esther is teaching a masterclass here in diplomacy and persuasion. She starts with two ifs. If I found favor with you, O king, and if it pleases your majesty. She isn't demanding here. She's building off of their relationship. She's always found favor with him up till now. She's building with that. And she's careful to couch things in a way that appeals to his best interest. She says she wouldn't bring it up if it wasn't so desperate for them and so consequential for him. There's a little bit of ambiguity in verse 4. It could be understood to mean that she is pointing out that if they weren't killed, they could be put to better economic use than just eliminating them. As it is, he's going to lose a giant ongoing workforce if this plan goes through. And of course, they will all die. Including his wife, Queen Esther. Notice also that she doesn't accuse him. She could, right? She could say, you've been duped. You've really messed this one up, Ahasuerus. But no, she doesn't say that. She doesn't say, you have sold my people. She says, I and my people have been sold for destruction and slaughter and annihilation. It's direct and also indirect at the same time. Those are the very words of the order that was sent out in chapter 3, but she doesn't name him here directly. She does directly ask for him to spare her and her people. Esther comes out and clearly identifies with her people. True courage. Does she know how this is going to go? Does she see how this is going to play out? I can easily imagine a situation where the king says, what? You're a Jew? Get lost. Take your things and move to the back of the harem. This is the last time I want to see your face. You and Vashti can hang out from now on. You lied to me. I can easily imagine a situation where Haman says, oh, you're a Jew? King Xerxes, she's part of the problem around here. She's part of that group I was telling you about last week. She's right that they are on the schedule to die, but that's a solution, not a problem. And then the men just agree together, and that's it. She doesn't know what's going to happen. When she speaks up, she might die now. But if she dies, she dies. She speaks up anyway. That's true courage. She could have tried to hide. Maybe just ask for an exception, right? You know, O Kingy Pooh, you had that order about destruction and slaughter and annihilation. That doesn't apply to little old me, does it? There's an exception for queens, right? No. She stands with her people. And she intercedes for them. It's one for all, and all for one. Notice that true courage is not something that we only are called to do once, and then we're done. Esther had to take her life in her own hands yesterday. She has to take her life in her own hands today. She had to be courageous yesterday, and she had to be courageous again today. And our Lord is calling you and me to be courageous too. He's calling us to bear witness to Him, to tell others that we are Christians, that we belong to His people too. He's calling us to share the gospel. That means with our words. The good news of Jesus' sacrificial death and victorious resurrection and how that saves us from our sins. We've said it in this room, but we need to say it out there. He's calling us to use whatever influence we have, however small or however large, to intercede for others and for their good, to speak up, even in a dangerous world. In Matthew chapter 10, our Lord Jesus told His followers, "I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore, be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves." It's quite a zoo, isn't it? "I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves." See, that sounds like Esther to me. She is, and I think she's also like a snake and like a dove. She is shrewd with how she used beauty, hospitality, persuasion to make her case. That's snake-like there, the only good way, as good as she possibly could. But she doesn't manipulate or lie to get there. She's innocent as a dove. But she does go out among the wolves. She knows that she's vulnerable. She's a sheep with Xerxes and Haman. But there she goes. And so should we. Where are you being called to be courageous? Where are you being called to stick out your neck? Where are you being called to speak up and speak out and speak for others that need you? Esther shows us how. She had one shot. And she took her shot, and it hit the target. Verse 5. King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing?" Whoa, this sleepless man is angry. And he's not angry at her. He's acutely felt the injustice correctly. This thing is bad. It's really bad. He roars, "Who is he? Give us a name. Who has dared to do such a thing to my wife and to her people?" And we're thinking, can he be this clueless? You don't see your part in all this? But that's not where Esther goes. Esther points the finger, perhaps with her whole arm shaking, at someone else in this room. Look at verse 6 and get ready to drown out his name. Verse 6, Esther said, "The adversary and enemy is this vile Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. That took so much courage. To face her enemy. Why did she have him at this meal? So she could look him in the face when she said this. And so the king could see it on his face. To say he is her adversary and the enemy of the Jews, to name him this vile Haman, that took so much courage. Haman has no courage, right? He is filled with intense fear and has no courage to deal with it. Can you feel how much emotion is in this room? Haman is terrified. Xerxes is infuriated. Verse 7, the king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. He can't stand this. He has to think. He has to think about what he's going to do. He hasn't slept. He's heard this news. He's seen his wife point out his grand vizier as the problem. Maybe it's dawning on Xerxes that maybe he shares some of the fault here. He doesn't like that. He's allowed Haman to put him in this situation. And he's going to lose face either way, right? If he chooses with Haman, he loses face with Esther. If he chooses with Esther, he loses face with having elevated Haman. And Xerxes never thinks that he's the problem. He's so mad that Haman for getting him into this. What's he going to do? He's pacing back and forth in the garden. He's grunting. He's groaning. Maybe he's throwing things. And where's Haman? Haman should not have stayed in that room. He's not supposed to be alone with a member of the king's harem. He's supposed to be 7 feet from her at all times, especially when the king is not present. He should have left at this point, but if he leaves, he can't do anything directly about this situation. If he leaves, he's losing his only chance of interceding for himself. The king didn't want him to follow him. And you can't enter the king's presence without being summoned. Look at verse 7. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. How's that for irony? Maybe this is the funniest chapter in the Bible, if you have a dark sense of humor. The enemy of the Jews, who wants to kill all the Jews in the kingdom, is going to get on his knees before a Jewish woman who is his queen and beg for his life. Verse 8. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. Please, 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 help me, please, mercy. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she's with me in the house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Now, I don't know if Ahasuerus actually believed that Haman was trying to assault Esther at that moment. Maybe he did. Maybe he saw this as a convenient way out of solving his problem of saving face. Accuse Haman of sexual assault, and we don't have to go into all that stuff about the royal ring and all that. Or maybe Ahasuerus was just filled with rage and seeing red. Here's what he sees. He sees Haman falling. The very thing that Mordecai would not do, fall before Haman. The very thing that Zeresh said that Haman would do, fall. That's exactly what Haman is doing in front of Esther, falling before Esther, falling in the eyes of the king, and then his face is covered by the servants. Like he's not even there anymore. He's condemned. It's over for Haman. And that's when we hear from Harbona. Harbona was one of the servants who was sent to bring Vashti to the king's banquet in chapter 1. He's been hanging around in the background wondering which way the wind was going to blow. Well, it's obvious now. And so Harbona pipes up with a helpful piece of information, something the king might want to know. Verse 9. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A gallows 75 feet high stands by Haman's house. He had it made for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king." The king said, "Hang him on it." Verse 10. Last time to drown out his name today. So they hanged Haman on the gallows he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. The second thing we clearly see at Queen Esther's second banquet is poetic justice, which is true justice. The punishment here perfectly fits the crime. Now, yes, Haman is executed for a crime that he did not commit. He wasn't attempting rape. He was attempting genocide, and he dies for it. And he dies upon the very instrument of torture that he had wanted to kill an innocent man upon. Harbona said, "He had made for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king." And the king had said, "Hang him on it." Haman was impaled in his own front yard at the tippy top of the highest point in the city. Solomon says in Proverbs 26:27, "Whoever digs a pit will fall into it. If someone rolls a stone, it'll roll back on them." Now, we've all seen that happen from time to time. But we've also all wondered if it would happen from time to time, right? Because we see a lot of injustice in the world, do we not? People digging a pit and then pushing other people into it. That's how Haman got where he was. That's how Xerxes got where he was. But now Haman has received poetic justice. And we are told that there's even more poetic justice on the way. The Bible says, be sure your sins will find you out. Remember what we learned this summer about justice from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1? Paul wrote to that persecuted church, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. In other words, perfect justice is on the way. It will perfectly fit the crime. Poetically. And we can rejoice in that. Because that means that everything that is wrong will be made right. As we said last week, we are living in a comedy in the classic sense. We are living in a story with a happy ending for all of God's true people. All bad things must come to an end. Amen? King Jesus is going to bring perfect poetic justice in his forever kingdom. We just have to wait. Everything the choir said and sang to us is true. But this should also scare us. It should scare you if you are not yet one of God's true people. If you're living like Haman, living for yourself, your pleasures, your agenda, your happiness, your kingdom, then you can expect poetic justice to roll back on you. Repent now while you still can. Haman's story is a cautionary tale because it's just a matter of time. And one last thing that we can see and learn from Queen Esther's banquet, hidden providence. Where is God? That's been the title of our series all along. Where is God at Queen Esther's banquet? Well, he's never mentioned. He's never named. But I don't think at this point in the story we can miss seeing signs of his presence. I don't think we can miss seeing his handiwork, his fingerprints, and how the story is playing out. Can we? How in the world did Hadassah get to be Queen Esther? How in the world did Queen Esther get this king and Haman to this precarious banquet for such a time as this? How in the world did this unlikely story come about? How in the world was Esther still standing and not Haman at the end of chapter 7? What are the chances? What if there's no such thing as chance? How in the world did Haman and Mordecai end up switching places? He may be hidden, but the Lord is clearly, sovereignly ruling over all things. And that's what we call providence. So we're going to stop here and pick it up again in chapter 8, Lord willing. Haman is dead. The king's anger has subsided. But not everything is resolved. The fate of the Jews is not yet fully decided, because when the Persian king makes a law, it cannot be revoked or repealed. That's a problem. Because there's a law on the books that says that the Jews must be eradicated in 11 months. Even though Haman won't be around to see it, the clock is still ticking down, down, down. It feels like the tide has turned, right? like everything is rushing towards a happy ending, but maybe not. Or maybe, just maybe, the hidden hand of providence will show up again in ways we cannot predict and maybe cannot even see until it's all over and done with. But think about this. Mordecai was saved because his enemy Haman took his place on the wooden pole. You and I are saved because our enemy, Jesus, took our place on the wooden pole. The Bible says God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, while we were still his enemy, Christ died for us. He took our place willingly. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Or as Galatians 3 says it, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. Haman was cursed, but he deserved it. We were cursed, but we deserved it. But King Jesus took our curse, and he didn't deserve it. And all who put their trust in him will be redeemed. I hope that includes you.